Initiate Kaurad Podcast.
Right, like easily interfere.
Right.
He saw every detail from a mile away. Nothing catches him off guard. He didn't like, oh, dang, I should have acted sooner. That doesn't happen.
So, right.
Yeah. If you want to say he's like, I feel like what people do is they want to protect God from looking like a monster.
Yeah, right.
And the Bible says, you know, God doesn't tempt anyone and is not tempted or something to that effect. And God is not the author of evil. I'm not sure if there's a verse that says.
So I have that in regards to the tempting thing. And I was going to cover that. So James 1.
Oh, that's the verse you sent me.
So verse 12, just to clarify, so in the last episode we were talking about the fact that God, however you want to look at it or whatever is actually the case with the sovereignty of God, meaning he can do whatever he wants, it also means that he knows everything that's going to happen. So on one hand, you could say he could interfere at any time, all the time, to keep bad stuff from happening, which that's actually a sidebar conversation we could talk about. Well, if God's good, then why is there evil? That mm-hmm. whole thing. That actually kind of hinges on one of the Armenian tenets. But anyway, we talked about God causing it or God allowing it. We can put one data point on, you know, which side of that things might be, or clarifying by James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So that just is a related point in the conversation of does God cause or allow, or, you know, whichever way you want to say it. We have the picture in Job where you could say in that case he allows, which we kind of talked about a little bit last time too, as far as the devil comes and accuses us before God. God says, okay, you can do this, but you can't do that. You know, that's a, kind of the pattern that we're shown in Job as far as how this might go in terms of cause versus allow, you know, that mm-hmm. kind of thing.
One thing I've noticed in my life, and it bugs me a little, is when somebody's like, name's a concept, and you're like, what is that name? What does that mean? And they explain the concept. Like, I also want to know, why is it named that? Sometimes it's named after the person who invented it. Sometimes it's named off of some sciencey word that no one's ever heard. Like, you know,
right.
I feel like it just helps, even though you don't need to know. In order to know what is Calvinism, you don't need to know that John Calvin came up with it.
Right.
That's just a handle, Calvinism. But I like to know why things got their name. But anyway, so I just found this. It's called reasonabletheology.org. The 5 points of Calvinism. A nice way to remember it is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, total depravity. And what the Calvinists mean by that is not only do we always choose sin, but we always choose sin and we don't have the ability to choose God or righteousness. The analogy they like to use is, we are dead in sin. If you call a dead person to stand up, he can't do it. He's dead. And so they always use the analogy of when Jesus called
Lazarus.
When Jesus called Lazarus, come forth. It's like, well, Lazarus was dead. He can't hear and he can't move. He's been dead for 3 days. Yet Jesus told him to come forth. It wasn't, you know, I bring Lazarus to life. Come, you know, he gave Lazarus a command, come forth. And so what the Calvinists say is like the call is, it's an effectual call. The call gives, like when you call someone to believe the gospel, if God is also calling them to believe, then God's call for them to believe is what brings them to life. And they believe. Unconditional election. This is really, I think, the main thing that people think of with Calvinism, if you want to say it in one word, that God chooses who gets saved. You do not choose to get saved. God chooses you to be saved. So unconditional election, meaning God elects those who will believe, and he has no conditions. It's not based on our faith, even, because we don't have faith. We can't have faith unless he gives it to us. So God chooses who will be saved. And somebody said, well, what's his criteria? As far as we know, there isn't any. That's what they mean, unconditional election. So why did God choose one and not the other? Only God knows. We want to say, well, like, I mean, again, the Bible says, you know, it's based on faith. So if you have faith, you'll be saved. Like, but then the Calvinist is like, yeah, God gave you the faith. You couldn't muster up the faith in yourself. You're dead. Dead people don't have faith.
Right. And I think the whole faith thing that he gives, and I think the explanation, which I'll get the address here before I actually say it, but I think the explanation by grace through faith is that it's him, the grace he puts on us to have the faith. So it's
right.
He initiates the grace to even believe, and which I believe that. It's like that's an agreement with Calvinist point of view, is that it's never of the will of man to choose to follow God
right.
initially to get saved. I totally believe that. It is purely the working of God, that even the initiative to, quote, think of it, to even come to that place, that is the by grace part. And talking about unconditional election, I guess I look at this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and 9, and I have to ask myself, first of all, it's putting the credit squarely on God. This is kind of a classic. It's not by works. So any of the Christian variants that are really heavy on works saving you, or that Scripture does not support that, because it's saying, because then you would be able to boast if it was anything you did.
Mm-hmm.
I also feel like what this reads to me is, it's kind of the step 1, 2, 3 of what happens, as far as it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So just look at that first part. Not that it even matters necessarily, because, like, what are you going to do to change it, or how you know, it is what it is. I don't think the Bible tries to be cloaked or veiled all the time in not telling us why or how. And I feel like grace is the peace that God puts on us to even want to seek him,
mm-hmm.
to even come to a place where we could have a choice of belief, which would be faith, so that by his grace, we have the opportunity to respond by faith, which he also gives us. But almost mechanically speaking, grace happens. Now you have the opportunity to respond in that faith, to believe, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole thing is a gift from top to bottom. Not of works, lest any should boast. So I said all that basically to say, I think that point is consistent with how he comes to us, and that's just kind of a 2-cent opinion on explaining how it happens.
Mm-hmm. So point 3, and this is actually and I heard somebody say this, and I can totally see why. So people who consider themselves Calvinists don't necessarily agree with all the points. This is the one that is least popular, limited atonement. Which I don't know if you've ever heard of that. So limited atonement meaning Jesus only died for those, for the elect, not for anyone else.
Yeah, right.
And there's verses.
You have the verse that's like, he's not willing that any should perish. Okay, well, is any just that group? Any of those group?
Right, right, yeah. So the way that Calvinists say it, is if Jesus died to save everyone, then he mostly failed. Now, I don't know. There's debate on, is it a small percentage of all humanity that's saved, or a large percentage? I don't know.
Right.
I've always thought it was a small, but then people have pointed out to me, like, maybe it's not. Maybe it's most humans that have ever lived will be saved. Not ones who have already died without Christ. Talking right. As time goes on. But anyway,
we won't know until that day.
Right,
basically.
Right.
Basically.
But either way, point being, if God sets out, let's just say, for example, if God says, I'm going to save all humanity, and one is lost, then he failed.
Yeah.
And God doesn't fail. So did he set out to save all humanity and it didn't work? Or did he only set out to pay for the sins of his sheep, his elect, yeah. those he predestined, and not anyone else? And that's a highly offensive and...
Right, because on one hand, it's like, God can't do that. It's like, well, he's God, he can do what he wants. I think the better question is, in the whole of the Bible, what version of who he is and how he would go about that does the Bible actually tell us?
Right.
Another variant of that would be to say that his atonement was sufficient to save everybody that has ever and will ever live. But if there is any free will aspect to it at all, in terms of at that moment when he gives us grace to believe, to have the faith, can we say no?
Right.
At that point, it's not God's fail if you believe that he made the provision to cover everybody, knowing that not everybody was going to receive him.
Right. Yeah.
And it, to me, it's like, well, okay. But ultimately, like the Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament inside and out, and they thought there was life in knowing that. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is like, you hang on to the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but you guys don't even know who I am. So even if you, quote unquote, can figure out, argue, debate, point out in an outline that this is what the scripture says, what does that actually change? How are you going to live differently? How are you going to live differently knowing that one version, it's one thing versus the other? Are you going to let the fact that you almost have nothing to say about being saved, and if therefore find yourself saved, that it doesn't matter what you do after that because you are saved, going to be saved, and can't be unsaved? It still comes down to how you're going to live and what's going to be your excuse for not, you know, not doing right, not what, whatever, you know.
I kind of talked about, at least to some extent last time, when somebody hears once saved, always saved, you can't lose your salvation. Somebody says, well, that means you can live however you want. So that's why you like that doctrine. I don't agree with that because I think we need to take it seriously and try to live for God. Like, yes, of course. My thought on it is, I think I have some scriptures to back it up. I can't think of the top of my head.
But it's something you've thought through.
I've thought through and so one set of scriptures, and I don't have the exact reference, but in James, it said, faith without works is dead. You prove that you have faith by your works. And I've heard people put it, Spurgeon has said something to the effect of, if you have no desire to be holy and to do good works to glorify God, then I don't think you're saved. God doesn't save us and then leave us to live in sin forever. God wants us to change. So, and he's one of the first things he does is he gives us a desire for holiness. And we got to fight and struggle with that. And sometimes, and that in my past has caused me great anxiety that I have a desire to be holy, but I don't see it happening. And there was a book I read by J.C. Ryle that just kind of opened my eyes and just gave me lots of peace. He said, was talking about that. The book, the name of the book is Holiness. J.C. Ryle, he was an 1800s Anglican priest. But if you read his stuff, like, I think this guy was saved. He wasn't. But in the book Holiness, one of the things that just was kind of an epiphany for me, he said, you know, God gives us a desire for holiness. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to struggle and fight for holiness. He's not just going to go, boom, now you're holy. You don't have to do anything. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to learn to war and fight against our own sin, amongst other things. And he said, but I see nowhere in the scriptures that it says Christians will not have anxiety and uncomfortableness while fighting against their sin.
Yeah.
And I was like, oh, so maybe that's normal for the Christian to be really bothered and maybe almost depressed at times that they're not holy. That right. they aren't living the holy life that they want to live and that they believe God is calling them to. Like, maybe that's okay. And I look back and, you know, years ago when I was felt that way, I'm like, I guess, I mean, and one thing he pointed out, he said, when you see somebody broken and distraught and depressed, that they're not holy, he's like, where does that come from? That doesn't come from the flesh. That doesn't come
right.
from...
Right, the flesh like, ain't interested in being holy.
Right, like, that is proof positive that God is working and the Holy Spirit is in you, and he's working. He's not just standing by watching and like, come on, be holy. I told you to do it. Hop to now. Like,
right.
He is working in us, and part of that is... And now I see it as like, if you're not distraught at some point in your life over the fact that you're still sinful, are you saved?
Right.
So.
Yeah. I've had that conversation with a couple of different people who are like, they get to that point, they get a little depressed. They've been following the Lord as best as they know, and as best you can tell from the outside that, yeah, I'd agree with you. I think you're trying to follow the Lord. You've responded to him. But the fact that you're worried about it, it's like you said, the flesh doesn't worry about that kind of thing. So. Right. If the fact that you're worried about it tells me that, yes, you are trying to pursue God and you're in one of these struggles,
mm-hmm.
I'll say that's kind of a tick mark for the whole free will thing. It's like you still have to choose to do it. I mean, I agree right. that it's God that empowers you, but these kind of point by point, day by day decisions to keep up that fight, which primarily needs to be involve us calling out to him, but we're still making a choice of whether, no, I think I'm just going to lay in the mud. This is more fun.
Right.
Or to
it's
call
easier,
out to or him. It's like, well, you know, the mechanics of having to actually do that, to call out to him, to receive what is there,
mm-hmm.
is a choice, you know?
Right, right. As I said, you know, that's the least popular point among Calvinists. I suppose some Calvinists might say, well, then you're not a true Calvinist. Like, yeah. I don't know. And some people say, like, oh, you guys worship Calvin. Like, I'm just trying to be biblical. And you put up, if you say Trinitarian, oh, you're just a Trinitarian. That's your, like, you don't like God or Jesus. You're just, like, you can make a particular theology too important.
Yes.
And make that your sole focus.
Right.
But I don't think there's anything wrong with saying you're a Calvinist. Some people don't like it. Oh, I'm just biblical. Like, well, yeah, but.
Right.
Do you believe what, do you agree with Calvin? Well, then you're a Calvinist, whether you wanted to be or not, whatever. I don't know. That's how I use the word.
The like, goal being to agree with the scripture, but if there,
right.
but if there's, you know, a handful of teachers, which you've cited a number of different people, like, well, I like what they have to say about this, and that bears witness with me. It's like, you can label them if you want, but
mm-hmm.
they're expounded on something that has caused you to see the word of God more accurately, or to see it and see how, make it much more real to you of, you know, who God is, what he's actually done.
Right, right, yeah. Okay, so the next one, irresistible grace, and we kind of touched on that a little yep. bit. Irresistible grace meaning when God comes to you and calls you to believe, God is so powerful and his grace is so amazing, you can't resist. You could say, like, I like to think of it, like, you could say, well, you don't have free will to resist, like, you're just a robot. So the Bible says, like, there's a veil over the eyes of the non-believer. At least it's talking about Israel. It's saying there's a veil. You know, it says, that, you know, unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So I think we all agree that we can't see spiritual truth. We can't see God. We can't see the value of Christ, you know, when we're in our sin and we're not born again. So you could describe it as God just causes you to believe, and whether you want to or not, you believe. Like, even if you didn't want to, like, God just overrides your free will. So we have blinders on. We can't see. God has to remove the blinders. And, like, take Paul, for example, or Saul, when he became Paul. I don't see that as God, like, gently calling. He just appeared. He knocked him off this horse, bright light, voice from heaven. And he said, and I don't know, I imagine slightly terrified voice, who are you, Lord? He wasn't like, no, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't want to hear this. Like, I feel like that might be an example of irresistible grace. Like, God's like, I'm going to show you the truth so clearly that there's nothing you can do. Like, you have to admit that it's true. Like, even you will see the ridiculousness of trying to suppress the truth at that point. You know, like, I kind of think of it as like, if there's a horse standing in front of you and I say, see the horse, believe that there's a horse in front of you. And you'd be like, yeah, I know, it's right in front of me. I couldn't help but believe it. It's obvious. Why are you telling me to believe? It's standing in front of me. What do you like when God shows up that way? So then my question is like, well, if God wants all men to be saved, why doesn't he just give everyone a Saul experience and just make it so clear and obvious? Now, you could say, well, yeah, the Bible says that, you know, everybody knows in their heart there's a God. His glory is revealed in the...
Clearly seen, plainly seen, but just in creation, yeah.
Right, yeah. And I agree with that. I think if you're an atheist, it's not because you don't have enough evidence. I've actually heard atheists say, I think a couple of them, at least one, he said, if I saw Jesus rise from the grave right in front of my eyes and point at me and say, now believe in me, I would just have to assume I was hallucinating.
Well, I thought it was interesting what Jason Patton said when he's talking about Guatemala and talking about there are no atheists in Guatemala. They know the spiritual realm is real.
Right.
The only ones that would know anything about atheism would be if they'd been taught by an American professor.
Right.
And I thought that was a pretty clear judgment on that as a philosophy that is
uh-huh.
really founded in nothing, because
yeah.
they have no doubt the spirit realm is real because they see witch doctors perform things that cannot be explained naturally. Therefore, they know the spirit realm is real. It's just a matter of whose side you're going to be on.
Right, right.
There's no, well, there isn't one at all. We know it's real.
Right.
It's a question of which one you're going to serve.
Right, yeah. There was a guy that I used to work with, and he was an atheist. He was raised Christian. His grandpa was a preacher, I think he said. And he said, the only reason that I might even possibly think there's a God is because someone told me that there was a God. And I'm just like, well, did someone tell you that Australia exists? Did somebody tell you that evolution happened? Or did you just see it for yourself and it was obvious? What are you even talking about?
Yeah.
He tried to use that as like, oh, someone just tells you something's true. You don't have to believe it. Like, true, yes, but I don't know. I thought it was like, do you do that with everything? Everything anybody ever told me, like, nope, I'm not believe anything until I see it for myself. Like, you have a brain. Nope, I don't believe it. I haven't seen it for myself.
How far you want to take that?
Yeah. Right, right. So I don't know. I guess so. In some sense, irresistible grace, like, is that overriding free will? Like, I don't know. If you see something so plainly you can't deny it, is that overriding your free will? And is, I feel like if God removes the blinders and shows you the truth, you believe. Like,
yeah.
Yes. Now, then the Bible says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Like, and I remember talking to a friend about that. He's like, well, is the truth clearly standing in front of them, or is it trying to get in? And they have an inkling that they don't like it, and so they just push it away. They turn their face and push it. Or is it like, do they consider it for a long time and then decide that they don't like it? You know, I don't know. So the next point, the perseverance of the saints. Well, once saved, always saved, or eternal security, yeah.
Yep.
And there's a lot of verses that seem to say one, and then a lot of verses seem to say the other.
Yeah.
I just know that when I think about the fact that Jesus will not lose me, I used to think like, well, okay, Jesus says that I will not lose any. It's like, yeah, but can you just walk away, though? Can you just change right. your mind? Be like, no, yeah. Jesus didn't lose me. I lost me. Like,
yeah. right. Yeah.
Okay. I heard a guy say, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Like, come on. I kind of see it. I think that makes a lot of sense. No, it's not a Bible verse. But
yeah.
I've wandered. I was spent so much time in sin and doubt, and I finally gave up. But God didn't give up on me. I don't know. Maybe I didn't do the unforgivable sin, or maybe I didn't say, okay, God, I'm walking away. This is official now. I feel like if God were to release his hold on me, then I would just immediately run away and not come back. I feel like that's inevitable.
Right.
So I just know that I have such a tendency to wander away from God. Like the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I forget what hymn that's from, but. And it's like, yes, I identify with that statement. I am prone to wander and I feel it very strongly. I can't just stay focused on God. I just keep going to other things.
Yeah.
So, I think I was starting to say this before, and now I suddenly remember I don't think I had finished. So somebody says, once you're saved, you're always saved. There's two responses, at least potential responses. One is, great, now I can sin and steal and fornicate and do anything I want to, and it doesn't make any difference. God has to let me into heaven because he promised that once saved, always saved. My response when I started to believe that was, okay, it's not on me. It's on God. God is all powerful. I'm not. I don't have to be worried and filled with anxiety and stress that I might lose my salvation. I can just serve God without this anxiety that I might fail.
Right.
I can look at verses that say, you know, if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. God is not angry with us.
Right.
When we sin. I heard somebody put it, you know, when you fall, God is not mad at you. He feels the same way that a father feels about his 1.5-year-old when he falls and he's learning to walk.
Right.
That it's cute almost. I'm not saying that. That's
right.
That might be a heresy there.
Right.
But point being, God, you just love the 1.5-year-old. You're so happy that the tiniest step, you're like, yeah, he took a step. And when he falls, you just help him back up. It's fine.
Yep.
And because we're forgiven already. And so the two different responses, one is, I can't lose my salvation. Great. I can live however I want. I don't have to serve God. I can sin freely now. And the other response is, okay, good. I can serve God and live for God without this fear of failure. I think, depending on which response you give, I think that's another proof whether you're saved or not.
Yeah. Yeah. Is it just, this is my fire insurance, now back to my regular scheduled program.
You're right.
Or it relieves the burden that we can't carry anyway to freely just follow him, to serve him.
Mm-hmm. Knowing that we're going to stumble and it's fine. We're not lost because we stumbled. Just found 5 points of Arminianism. I think I remember reading, because I did do a little bit of reading into Arminian and Calvin, or Arminius, and that Arminius came up with some teaching kind of as a reaction to Calvin. And then later, his followers came up with 5 points because they're like, okay, you have 5 points? We want to have 5 points. So, I don't know.
Nice.
Not that that delegitimizes anything
right.
that Arminius taught, but
right.
anyway.
Quick couple-word recap on Tulip.
So, the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So I did a search for, now I know a lot less about what Jacobus Arminius taught, just because the people that I have enjoyed listening to ended up like, oh, they're Calvinists too. I didn't know that. And then they start talking about Calvinism. So the 5 points, according to this website, carm.org, I don't know what that is, but oh, I didn't know what the other one was either. Human free will. This states that though man is fallen, he is not incapacitated by the sinful nature and can freely choose God. His will is not restricted and enslaved by his sinful nature. Conditional election. God chose people for salvation based on his foreknowledge, where God looks into the future to see who would respond to the gospel message. Universal atonement. The position that Jesus bore the sin of everyone who ever lived. Resistible grace. The teaching that the grace of God can be resisted and finally beaten so as to reject salvation in Christ, and fall from grace. The teaching that a person can fall from grace and lose his salvation.
Those five definitely have a very different ring to them.
Uh-huh. Now, again, like I said, I don't think Arminius came up with these. If I remember reading correctly, like later his followers came up with them.
Yeah.
So I don't know if you want to say Arminianism is what Arminius taught, then maybe this is not.
Right.
The place to look.
I have thoughts on free will, but their point there about the free will, that really does, to me, overemphasize human choice, because I wholeheartedly believe that anyone who is having any thought of God, considering him at all, any questioning, any searching, I believe that that is already the working of the Holy Spirit in them,
mm-hmm.
speaking to them, ministering to them, leading them to seek God. So I think on that point that really erroneously overstates the opportunity or possibility of man choosing God just randomly out of the blue, strictly out of their own volition. I think of Romans 3:11 that says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God.
Right.
I gotta believe, and I'll explain myself, that somehow it's possible that God puts grace on you, the Holy Spirit leads you to questioning, asking about God, considering God, and brings you to a point where you could say yes or you could say no. But these are purely logical reasonings. That he talks about marriage being a mystery, and there's a number of ways it compares marriage to the kingdom and the relationship with God. And I think of, in a marriage relationship, which people have done. I mean, historically, there's a lot of bizarre things that have happened, but the way God created it to be for a man and woman to get married was that both of their own choosing choose each other.
Mm-hmm.
And I compare that to God just simply making us choose him, choose to serve him, by basically not making it so we can't choose otherwise. Doesn't seem consistent with that. And that seems like his character, that he wants us to choose him. He made provision so that we all could, and it's his grace on us to even think about it and come to a place where we choose, but we could still choose not to.
Right.
I guess that's what I'm positing, but it's not because our will is so powerful. I just think it's more consistent with the relational aspect of how he created us to be his people, that they're hardly your people if they have absolutely no possibility of choosing, you know?
Right. Now, the one thing I've heard on that note from Calvinists is God chose Israel. When you were born an Israelite, you were one of God's people.
Yeah,
He didn't ask you.
He did. Yeah, that's true.
Now you could say that, what's his name? The first guy he called out of the Chaldeans or whatever. Abraham. I suppose Abraham could have said no, and then all of his descendants, I guess, by default, are not the people of God. But that's kind of the same point. Like, yeah. God, they didn't get a choice either way.
Yeah.
And God held them to the covenant that he made with Abraham,
yeah.
Although I've heard it pointed out that, you know, God passed through the pieces of the animals, but he didn't make Abraham do it.
Yeah, he did all the work. I mean, he literally did all the work because it was something, not even something that Abraham could do. He basically put him to sleep and did all the work.
Right, right. So I guess when I said, you know, to hold them to the covenant, and then I thought, I was like, well, what does that mean? But
appointment,
God did give commands and expected them to follow, even though they're like, well, I didn't choose to be an Israelite.
Yeah, true that.
So.
And again, if you find yourself offended at the thought that God could, quote, make us do whatever, that you're already in the wrong spot, because you've already lost perspective of the fact that he is God. Yes, you can, which I'm kind of positing that I think Scripture says that there's a relational aspect to it where he wants our response that comes out of our own choosing to respond to him, but that is not where the power is at. The power is in the grace he gives us to even believe him.
Mm-hmm.
But again, you're improperly evaluating your position in this universe if you question or offended the fact that God could be the nuts and bolts of how it actually works, that we're effectively made to make these choices. It's like, well, he's God. Like I said, I think it's slightly different than that, but I'm not offended about the idea that he could, because
mm-hmm.
He's the creator. I mean, we're totally out of our league if we think we got anything to say about that at all. I mean, we just don't. But I don't think he lords it over us like you see in so many movies actually accurately depict this. And I think this is because this is a reality that God doesn't lord it over us in the sense that he's constantly rubbing our faces in the fact that he is God. And like he's, I'm just thinking the... In the movie, you see him, and the villains in the movies, it's like they think they are all that, and you can plainly see that they're not.
Right.
So there's this twistedness about their praising of themselves, whereas it's not twisted for God to say that I am everything, because
mm-hmm.
he is. He really is everything. He's the one being in the universe that can say that I am all that and a bag of chips.
Right, right.
I mean, he can say that.
Right.
And the reason it makes us so sick to see these characters portrayed in movies, it turns our stomach. It's like, well, I obviously you're not. Well, God is the one exception.
Mm-hmm. Like, I like your analogy of, like, you know, the bad guys in the movies. They're so full of arrogance. They almost literally think they're all powerful. And their attitude about it, God doesn't have even seem to have that attitude. He's not like, nah, 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 boo, boo, I'm bigger than you. I can do whatever I want. Oh, you like that? You like that? I can do it. Try and stop me. Oh, you can't. You're weak. He doesn't.
Exactly.
Like, exactly. For one, he doesn't have to. He doesn't.
Exactly. He doesn't have to prove himself to anybody.
Right. Like,
but he is going to display his power, because that's the best thing for us, is to realize he's it and I am not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's definitely verses all throughout the Old and New Testament. I'm utterly convinced God's main purpose in creating this whole universe is to display his glory.
Yeah.
I'm not sure how you can argue with that. I mean, I don't have time to read all the
verses. Right. Because he is worthy of it. That's the key difference. And I think some people probably have that knee-jerk reaction to the idea of the sovereignty of him, that, okay, so he made me do that, and they're offended about that. It's like, well, I think what's happening is they're offended. They see the face of, pick a villain from a movie who's that arrogant persona you just talked about.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they think of. And it's like, no, this is the guy of the universe that's all-powerful, has always been, doesn't have parents, has always existed and created everything. You know, yes, he is all that. He really is.
All right, so this is from Wikipedia. I don't know. Some people think Wikipedia is terrible. I've always found it to be helpful. I don't know.
Yep.
Of course, if that's my sole source, then I wouldn't know if it was wrong, I guess.
Yeah, right. Kind of like that blinding pride. Yeah.
Right, exactly. I just like how Wikipedia summarizes stuff. But again, anyone can edit it, so
yeah.
I don't know. I think I feel like they have enough checks and balances. Like, they don't let it be a free-for-all.
A lot of times I'll see that somebody will quote some detail about something, and then in parentheses they'll say citation needed. And it's like, okay, right. You said that. That's based on what?
Yeah. Right.
Anyway.
So I just looked up, like, what did Arminius teach? Jacob Arminius was a Dutch Reformed minister and theologian during the Protestant Reformation period, whose views became the basis of Arminianism and the Dutch Remonstrant movement. So in attempting to defend Calvinism, Arminius began to doubt aspects of Calvinism and modified some parts of his own view. He attempted to reform Calvinism and lent his name to a movement, Arminianism, which resisted some of the Calvinist tenets, unconditional election, the nature of the limitation of the atonement, and irresistible grace. The early Dutch followers of his teaching became known as Remonstrants, if I'm saying that correctly, after they issued a document containing 5 points of disagreement with mainstream Calvinism, entitled Remonstr something or other 1610. Arminius taught of a preventing or prevenient grace that has been conferred upon all by the Holy Spirit, and this grace is sufficient for belief in spite of our sinful corruption, and thus for salvation. Arminius stated that the grace sufficient for salvation is conferred upon the elect and the non-elect, that if they will, they may believe or not believe, may be saved or not be saved. So I guess he was saying, you know, whereas the Calvinist says that God only bestows grace on the elect to believe, Arminius is saying God bestows grace on all men to believe, but I guess not an irresistible grace.
Right, because they can still choose not to believe.
Right, so I guess that answers the, well, are we totally corrupt? Do we even have the ability to believe? It sounds like what he's saying is no, but God gives everyone, grants everyone the grace to believe, and then they have to decide if they're going to believe. So I kind of like that. That answers the, if we're totally depraved, we can't believe. So God needs to, I guess really it's just saying it's not irresistible grace.
Right.
It's grace to believe, but you can resist it. He allows you to resist it, I guess would be the way to say it.
So one of the takeaways has to end up being that, does this impact how you preach the gospel? And the other one being, does this believing one way or the other change how you live? And in what direction does that change that? Because anything that ends up excusing sin, that ends up saying you don't need to show any initiative, you don't need to show any pursuit of holiness, which is primarily asking God and then submitting yourself to when the process comes that is going to refine you, that you continue through it and you continue to call on him for the grace to get through it, because it is all him. But I believe you still have to decide you're going to stay in the fight.
Right.
Believing one way or the other, well, if you're a believer and you're debating these things, that's a different scenario. To me, it's like, how does this impact how we should preach to people who aren't saved? What role do we have then? And are we doing it? And how then are we going to believe if we say, well, I think this guy was right. That's, these 5 things are true of us. Okay, so therefore what?
Right, yeah. And some people have said that on this Facebook group, and they're like, does it even matter? Why do you guys care so much? Don't we all agree still that you should preach the gospel?
Right.
Don't we still all agree that you should strive for holiness, that you should pray? I actually went through that struggle for a long time, and I like, okay, so if I'm seeing this Calvinism thing, and I feel like I'm seeing it clearly in the Bible, why should I even pray? I kind of don't feel like it anyway, so maybe part of me is my flesh, like, you know, I don't want to, so maybe this is an excuse, but more, I feel like it was like, I just couldn't get over this, like, but what's the point? If God wants me to do it, I want to do it. But I just feel like, why is he asking me to do something if it isn't going to make any difference? If everything's predetermined already. And that is one of the, you know, if you talk to Calvinists, they don't just say God decides, you know, predestines who's going to be saved. To get down to it, like, every detail of what happens is predestined.
Right.
You know, because they say, well, God uses earthly means to bring about his predestined ends. Well, then he's also predestined of the means. If he's predestined that you're going to be saved, he's predestined that you're going to hear the gospel. And he's predestined that Bob is going to preach it to you. And he's predestined that then that Bob is going to be saved and that he was going to hear the gospel all the way back to the beginning.
So they're just cogs in a wheel.
Yeah, right. Yet, you know, when I think about, like, say, the crucifixion, who crucified Jesus? The Bible says that God crucified him, that God sacrificed him. But it also says that the Romans did it and it says that the Jews did it. Well, who did it? Both, I guess.
Well, and it also says that, well, Jesus, referring to Judas, says that, yeah, he was predestined to do that, basically. He goes, right. But woe to him through whom it comes.
Right, right.
It's like, okay, but he's still on the hook for it, even though he was predestined to do that. He did it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul's talking about, and we're talking about this whole thing of, does it impact how we preach? And I just find interesting the way Paul characterizes preaching. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. So in other words, wisdom didn't get him there. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
So one of the things that Calvinists say is, if you say that you have to add your faith that came from you to the grace, then you're not trusting fully in God. You're trusting mostly in God and a little bit in your faith.
Yeah.
And so you're adding to your salvation, and so that's heresy.
Right, right.
And that always seemed to make sense to me. Until I listened to Mike Winger, which I mentioned the other day. He's doesn't believe in any of the 5 points of Calvinism. Actually, my daughter sent this to me when she's like, Dad, I heard that you believe in Calvinism. You need to watch this video. So I watched it, and I'm like, all right, I'll definitely take a listen. So that's the first video I ever saw of Mike Winger. I'm like, okay, I really like the way this guy does things, and I've been watching his videos ever since. And he really made me think, and he actually changed my mind on that particular point. He just like, okay, what does the Bible say? It says, you are not saved by works. You are saved by faith. You are not saved by works. You're saved by faith. And I forget the exact verses. Yep. We went through and it was just saying this over and over. It's like, if you're saved by works, then you have something to boast about. But you're not. You're saved by faith.
Right.
And so he went through and so he's like, so what's the point? Faith is not a work. We all agree that we're not saved by works. But they keep saying you're not saved by works. You're saved by faith. So it's fairly clear. The point is, I mean, not the point, but you can pretty well.
Logically, then that would have to mean that faith is not a work. Yeah.
Right. And so when the Calvinist says, like, oh, you think you have to add your faith to salvation? It's like, well, whatever it is, it's not a work.
Right.
So I'm still not saved by works.
Right. Faith is an expression of belief, which we believe is fueled by the grace of God given us to be able to believe.
Right, right. And so, and the Calvinists that I listen to still keep saying that, like, oh, your guys' problem is you want to add to your salvation instead of just take it by grace. Like, you want to add your faith to it. Like, what the Bible says that, you know, and there's, when Jesus went to heal somebody, he said, your faith has healed you.
Yeah, like, yeah, that's what he said.
So, and that one's always bugged me a little bit. It's like, no, it's where your faith is placed. Like, well, but you got to have faith in order to place it somewhere, so.
yeah.
But, you know, like the hyper.
Right, the hyper faith thing.
Faith people want to, like, they put faith in their own faith. Like, if you can muster up enough faith, then you can do it. Like,
right.
If you just got to find it, look within, the faith is there, pull it out, strengthen it. Like, Jesus said, with the faith of a mustard seed, you can, you know, move mountains or whatever.
And of course, he chatted the disciples more than once about, oh, ye of little faith.
Right, so, right.
But what you, I mean, I think in the totality of any time he's referencing that, he's simply saying how little you believe in me, how, what your expectations are that low of me, what, don't you get it?
Right, right, yeah. So the other thing that I was going to get to then on that point of is it all God that, you know, even our belief and faith comes from God and he chooses who to give it to and who not to? And this thing of, okay, faith is not a work. I see that. Yes, I agree with Mike Winger there. Like, okay, that's definitely threw a little wrench into what I was, my thinking, you know.
Darn it.
So, but then I still have this question, and I've never heard anyone necessarily say it this way or ask the question or answer it this way. You take two guys, whatever, trying to make all things equal, like just two random dudes, same age, same experiences, same upbringing, whatever. Anything that you could say, like, well, that's why this guy believed and that's why he didn't. Like, forget all that. Like, yeah. Throw it all out. One guy believes and is saved and the other guy doesn't. What's the difference? What's the mechanism in us that believes or doesn't believe? Where, and is that the guy, or is that, you know, like, did God make him that way? I don't know if you're getting, like, I'm going with that question. Like,
I know.
If I can point to my belief and say, aha, I believed and you didn't, therefore, I'm better than you.
Right, yeah, right.
I'm smarter, I'm wiser, I'm more humble, I'm something, I don't know. Well, no, I'm not smarter, I'm not wiser, I'm not more humble, I'm not more, I don't take longer. The fact that I take longer to think about things didn't make any difference in whether I got saved. Because then that's something of me.
Yeah, what was the active ingredient?
What's the active ingredient?
Yep, right.
So to me, that question, like, if you can't answer that, like, I don't know, I think it's God.
Right. Yeah, so that really leans heavily toward the predestination approach, because it's like, why couldn't he? Why didn't he?
Yeah, I don't know. Like, did the guy who didn't believe it, did he have just like just a half an ounce more pride than the other guy, and that made the difference? Like, If you want to say something like to that effect, like, well, Jesus died to forgive us of our pride. It doesn't even matter how big our pride is. It's because I feel like, you know, if you will look at it that way. Okay, the Bible does say, you know, is there a verse that says humble yourself? I feel like there is somewhere.
Yeah.
I don't know.
James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up.
There you go. Okay. But again, same question there. When you have this pride that is blinding you to your own pride, how do you humble yourself?
Right. How could you? unless by the grace of God you see this.
Right.
That's what needs to happen. Then you got 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time.
Mm-hmm. Anyway, so that was just that's kind of my point, is I've had that question, like, what's the difference between two guys? One guy believes and one guy doesn't, and you can't, whatever you point to, I feel like you're saying, well, then before the guy got saved, he had something that God was like, ah, this guy's got what it takes. I'm going to choose him.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I don't know. It's just belief. But how come one guy overcame his pride and the other guy didn't? Or was it him who overcame his pride, or God who overcame his pride? I actually messaged the guy who runs the Reformed Sage page, where everyone debates about this stuff on Facebook, or at least one of the places. And I messaged him, I saying, can you ask this question to everyone as a discussion topic? And I was not satisfied with the people's answers. Like, everybody just went off and didn't really answer the question, in my opinion.
Yeah. So you got John 1:10. He was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
So at first it sounds like it's saying one people received him, another or didn't receive him, and other people did receive him. So it was them. It was up to them. But then it says not of the will of man, but of God.
Right, exactly.
So to answer your, hopefully, maybe, answer, so what does this all mean? How do we live? What does it really change? Or is it just a fun discussion?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Or is it just interesting? I feel like, you know, as I said before, I don't know, I feel like it puts more focus on God, which is where it should be. I feel like it gives God more glory. I feel more like, oh my goodness, you know, say you're in a hurricane and every house in the city is destroyed and yours wasn't. And you were hiding in the basement just like everyone else.
Yep.
Like, I was just hiding. I was terrified like everyone else. Why did my house not Why was my house spared?
Yeah.
Like, that's how I feel when I look at God prepared some people beforehand for grace and some people beforehand for destruction. Why did he choose me for grace? I don't know. Like, somebody said, well, because you believed. Like, I didn't have it in me to believe.
Right,
I don't know.
Right. He's the one that made me able to believe.
Right. Like,
it still all comes back to him.
So I personally, for me, I feel like it just makes me more like, oh my goodness, God, thank you so much.
Right.
That you didn't leave it up to me.
Right. And thankfulness, that's a fruit of the Spirit.
Right, right.
To be thankful, because that's not human nature to be thankful.
Now, can I say that, well, Arminians are less thankful? I don't know. I feel like that's not right. I would say we're still brothers in Christ. We both agree that you need to be saved by faith, not works.
Yep.
Even though there's just little, like, but if you add your own faith, then that's kind of like works. Like, no, I don't think it is.
Well, so it'd be really, there's not an answer to anything, but I think it's food for thought that how much of this discussion comes up between people who are already saved. It's like, can you point to what you say you believe now and say that's how you got saved? You know,
right.
That's why you got saved.
Uh-huh.
Or we find ourselves here and it's something to argue about, you know,
mm-hmm.
Not that we, because the Bereans were praised because they diligently searched the scripture to find out if the things that were being said were true. There's the absolute aspect of anything that somebody's preaching must be acid tested against what the word of God says.
Mm-hmm.
But the life isn't in how much you want to debate that, especially after you're saved. It's how does it encourage you to live? Total reliance on God, because we can't do it in the arm of the flesh. That's what the Bible tells us, that we're not able to. In our weakness, he is strong. He can do the things we can't do.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, he wants to continue to refine us, which means that yes, we are going to change by his grace. He's going to take us through things, allow us, however you want to say it, to experience things that do bring change about in us. And our reaction to them, I would say we have control over how we react to things. Do we pursue it as I'm being refined, that this will, at some point, will come through this, because he says we're continuing to be built into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. So God doesn't save us just to save us. That's like, that is just the start of the race.
Uh-huh.
He wants to build his kingdom. He wants his kingdom to come to earth. We're the agents of that he works through to do that, to be the hands and feet on the ground. And he is glorified by the fact that he continues to work in our lives and change our nature and remove sin from our life a bit at a time, to change us to look more and more to more purely reflect his light. Like Ephesians 2:8 kind of sums up where I'm trying to get at with this, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we don't get saved just to coast into eternity. We get saved so that now we're spiritually alive, so we can do the works that he has predestined for us to do.